You're listening to Life in Deep Ellum's podcast.
Well, Thanksgiving gave us all a head start on that, I think, right? So I think that it is important for us to continue those really helpful and good practices by spending more time being grateful. But what we've been focusing on here the last several weeks since our retreat is this idea of the art of making space, of how do we intentionally create and practice making space in our lives. And so we're going to continue with that today. And our practice that we're going to introduce this morning is actually about moving towards God and others. So I want you to all stand up for me. And I want us to practice moving towards one another by just taking and moving forward until all the space around you is filled with other people. We're a small crew this morning, so let's bring it in, move forward, sit very close to each other. I know you're like, oh, Rachel, I was comfortable, and now you're making me move. And I see those of you who are like, I'm not going anywhere. So go ahead, get close. Joel's like, I don't have to be alone anymore. Awesome. I love it. Isn't it nice? Like, you're all close to each other now. Okay, we don't put scripture verses on the screen, so now that you're all comfortably settled in the place that you will be for the rest of the service, if you'll raise your hand, one of our ushers will bring a Bible to you. So if you don't have one with you or electronic format that you're comfortable, if you raise your hand, they'll bring you one, because we're going to work through a little bit of scripture this morning. So I don't know what all of you guys got to do for Thanksgiving week, but what Joel and I did is we took our family hiking in the Wichita Mountains, which is just up in Oklahoma. We try to make it a habit that anytime we go to visit Joel's family, we also sidetrack a little bit and go over there. So we were in the Wichita Mountains, and we had gotten a little cabin in Medicine Park, and we're excited because we were going to get to hike for almost two full days, and that's a real treat for our family. And so the first day that we were out there, we decided that we were going to do a route that I had never done before, but Joel had done several years ago. And to do this, you have to hike up over a little mountain and then come down the backside of it, and you find a path, because this is kind of backcountry, so you find a path down into a little narrow canyon. And if you can find access, then you get down and you end up at the bottom of this really beautiful slot canyon where the walls of the canyon go up on either side of you, and there's a river that flows through it. So we were very committed to doing this. We had to do a ton of bushwhacking. There were briars, and I mean, it was just, at one point, I'm like on my hands and knees crawling under branches. It was really fun. But once we got on the backside of the mountain, we realized it was just too dangerous to keep going with our girls. So we decided, okay, we're going to go back the way we came. So Joel's leading us out, Haven's behind him, then Selah, then me. So I'm watching Joel and Haven hiking together, and what actually was happening is Haven had just decided that she had given up for the day, and so Joel was just kind of having to drag her behind him, and so I'm just watching this little floppy six-year-old as they're going up the side of this mountain, and I think, that looks dangerous to me. So I call up, hey, Joel, I think maybe you should put Haven in front of you, because then that will force her to actually climb, which is the safer way to do this. And so Joel, being an accommodating husband, stops and moves to turn to transport Haven from behind him to the front of him. And remember, we're on the side of a kind of little small mountain right now, and Joel slips and falls several feet into a narrow crevice, and I hear him yell, and my heart just kind of stops. And so there's this branch that he lands a straddle of that has broken his fall, and I just see sharp branches sticking up all around him as he stands up, and I look for blood. I mean, I thought this was bad. So the girls, as soon as they hear Joel yell, they both start screaming and crying. And I'm at the back, and I have to get up to Joel, but we're on the side of a mountain, and so I have to calm these children down and move them to a safe position before I can actually check and make sure Joel's not going to, I didn't think he was going to die, but have some kind of serious issue.
So they just, I can't calm them down. I mean, they're just hysterical. And so finally, I just yell at them. And my most authoritative, paternal voice, they need to stop crying now, and I'm going to move them. So I literally just, super mom strength, grab Haven, throw her over on a boulder, take Selah, shove her over on a boulder, and then finally, I'm able to turn and see if Joel's okay, which thankfully he was. He had twisted his ankle. He was able to get out of there. We were all right. But Joel and I were talking later, and he said, as I was watching you, all I could think is, how am I number three right now? There are four people here. How am I number three? And we all know where my attention needed to be. And often in life, we all know where our attention needs to be. But these little girls, they were scared, and so they kept pulling my attention away, and that's often how it is in life. We know where our attention needs to be, but there are just these circumstances, these things that keep pulling us away from where we want our focus to be. And that is why we have to practice this art of making space. And so we've been talking about this. The first week, we talked about do not be rushed, make space. And if you weren't here that week, I'm sorry, we had some technical difficulties, so the podcast isn't available. But last week, Joel did a fantastic time talking about what it looks like to not react, like my children so eloquently did on the mountainside. To not react, but to be present. And by being present, being able to practice empathy with others and with yourself and with God. And this morning, we're talking about this practice of moving towards God and others. And so as we've been walking through the series, I've kept feeling pulled back towards this story in Scripture that we're going to be spending the next several weeks talking about in Advent, but that moment when Jesus actually is born into our world. As we've been talking about making space, I keep coming back to that story and thinking on it because, I mean, it is a profound part of our faith. There is literally a moment that we are told of where God becomes human and enters this space that we live in. He comes to us in a physical form, enters our physical space. And that's where I want us to start this morning. So if you'll turn to Luke chapter 2, I want us to read together what was the very first thing that we're told that happened once Jesus enters this space of ours. So Luke chapter 2, and we'll start reading in verse 6. It says this, while they were there, this is talking about Mary and Joseph, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son, and she wrapped him in clothes and placed cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And I thought, Jesus comes to our world, and what's the first thing that happens? There was no room for him. There was no space for him. A couple of weeks ago, one of our community members, Jason Gray, after our first week in this series, shared with me that as he was leaving the service that morning, a thought struck him. And he posted it on our Facebook page and shared it with me later. And he said it was this. What he thought as he was leaving after that first week of our series was, if God can create the universe, and surely the best I can do is make a little space for him. God can create the universe. The least I can do is make a little space. And when Jesus was born, the creator of the universe, there was literally no room for him. And I've heard it said that these words, this idea of there not being room for Jesus, touches our hearts every time we hear them. Because we are all waiting, we're all longing for Jesus to come to us. But we understand this experience so often that when he comes, we often find there's no room, that our hearts are full, that there's so much worry and anxiety and our time has been so spent that when he shows up, we're like, I literally don't know how to be with you, Jesus. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? And so there's something about this moment when he enters and there's no room for him that just, it hits us. And this part of our heart because we go, yeah, that's me. So I want us to do a little exercise together this morning. As you came in, hopefully most of you received a bulletin. If you did, you'll want to pull that out. If you don't have anything to write on, take your hand. Hands are fantastic for fake drawing on, okay? So this is what I want you to do. Step one, I want you to draw a heart. I trust that everybody in this room can handle that degree of artistic expression, so I want you to draw a heart. And now what I want you to do is I want you to draw a circle over that heart and that heart, however you want to, and it represents the space you've reserved in your life for Jesus. No peeking. You don't need to cheat off of your neighbor's drawing or their hand, imaginary drawing. So draw that circle. And then the last thing I want you to do is to draw a square. And what this square represents is all the other things taking up space in your heart. All the other things that are taking up space in your heart. What does it look like when you do that? Now, in an ideal world, which most of us don't live in, FYI, it might go something like this. So first we draw our heart. And then we'd have this circle that represents what we give to Jesus, and it's all of us. That literally the whole space of what we are, all of our day, all of our time, it's offered and reserved to him. And then we have this square that comes in. And that square represents not what we just let fill up our lives, but this discernment process where we've invited Jesus in and he shows us, hey, this is where I want you to spend your time. This is who I've created you to be. This is what it looks like. And notice, even when Jesus is guiding us in that, it doesn't take up everything. There's still more room left. You know, 2 weeks ago, I made the point that what most of us need in our spiritual lives is not more to do. We need more space. And that's what happens whenever we begin to follow Jesus, is we don't find that every single moment of our lives is filled. We find that there's this space where we're able to rest and to be with him, because what does he say? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, if you're comparing your little heart to this little heart, and you're feeling some anxiety and negative emotions, let me share a story with you. So we were up with Joel's family for the holidays, and there was one night, whole day, where Selah's attitude was giving us all a little bit of trouble. Now, to be fair, there are days when my attitude gives and creates issues for the whole family, but this night it was Selah's turn. So we ended up, the whole extended family, going bowling, but Selah's emotions thought that we said we were going to go ride a roller coaster, because when she was bowling well, the whole world was happy. And when she was not bowling well, everything was terrible. And at the end of the night, whenever her 3-year-old cousin and 6-year-old sister both out-bowled her, the world was at its end. We tried to explain, Selah, they had the little ball ramp. I mean, you were bowling for real. They were bowling for pushing balls down a ramp. But it didn't matter. She was just really devastated. So by the time I got home, I told her we needed to talk. So we went upstairs, and I began to explain to Selah, baby, just because you were good at lots of things naturally doesn't mean that you get to be this upset when you're not. This is a place for you to learn humility and how to just have fun. And so we're talking, and Selah, I'll say it this way, she got distracted. And what I mean is I saw this little war going on in her heart, and on this one side, I could see like this, her almost getting to this point of godly sorrow that would lead to repentance. But then on the other side, there was this condemnation where she was getting like all wrapped up, and she kept saying things like, Mom, I'm a bad person. I feel like you're telling me I'm a bad person. I'm like, no, baby, that's not the point. And so I just didn't feel like I was getting anywhere. So finally I was like, let's just pray. Will you say the Lord's Prayer with me? And so we started to recite it together. And as we did, we got to those last few verses where it says, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And she started to say that. She got really emotional, and she just started to cry. And after it was over, she said, Mom, I'm so sorry. I see now. I was choosing that attitude. That was the evil one leading me into temptation, and I was saying yes, and I was like, oh, thank God, okay. Finally, we made it. And, you know, but it was not 5 minutes later that, not even that long, that she was like, but Mom, I feel like I'm a sin. And I was like, oh, no, the condemnation is back. And I told her, I said, baby, look. I said, if Jesus was sitting here with us, what do you think he would say to us? And her head was down. She's like, I don't know. I said, okay, well, look at me. I want to tell you. If Jesus was here right now, you know what he would say? He would say, Selah, I am so glad that you asked me to forgive you. And he would tell you, baby, you don't have to carry this shame. That's not for me. That's not for me. I am proud of you, and I love you. You don't have to be perfect. And I asked her, I said, and you know what he would do next? And she's like, no. I told her, I said, baby, he would just pull you into his arms, and he would hold you. And she goes, why isn't he here? I want him to be here so he can hold me. And I was like, well, baby, that's why Jesus gave you a mom. And so I put her in my lap, and I just held her. So as we talk today, if you start to feel that condemnation coming in, I just want you to look to the person next to you, and I want you to ask them, would you mind holding me for a little bit? Not really, but you know, I mean, if you want to. I just want you to remember that's God's heart for you. He wants to be close to you, and so he doesn't shame us. When you hear that shame in your head, that's not Jesus' voice. Jesus draws us close, and shame makes us run away from him. So if you feel shame as we talk today, just let that go. Okay, so our goal, besides resisting shame this week, is to move towards God and others. And so I want to talk about some kind of practical ways that we can do that. And the first thing really has to do with being attentive to where Jesus is. If we want to move towards God and others, we go with Jesus as our guide. We go with Jesus as our guide. So we're attentive to him, or attentive to Jesus, and we seek him. I love that when we read the Gospels, Jesus' invitation to discipleship almost always came with the words, follow me. There was this journey that Jesus invited people to walk with him. And really, I see two journeys in Scripture. The first one is this journey into solitude. And the second one is a journey into community. Those are the two journeys that Jesus often asks us to walk with him. And so I want to look first at this idea of seeking Jesus in solitude. Whenever we look at the Gospels, I love what the Gospel writer Luke tells us. In Luke 5:15, he says that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places to pray. That was a habit of Jesus. He made space to withdraw to lonely places to pray. And I'm pretty sure if Jesus needed that kind of space in his life, so do we. And what I love even more is that right before Luke tells us that was Jesus' practice, he explains to us how at this, right before that, he says news about Jesus was spreading all the more so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places. It's like he's painting this picture of all this hectic, busy life and Jesus going, you know what? I cannot allow just the things of life to fill all the space. And so he made the decision. He prioritized. He created space to seek God in solitude. I periodically go to visit a monastery that's here in the Dallas area, and I was there back in October, and I go there for this kind of like silence and solitude. And so I was there, and I was sitting out by the lake. They have these chairs up there, and I was just watching these birds fly. And as I was watching them, they were zooming across the sky, but then I noticed that periodically they would slow down and they would dive towards the water, they would skim and they would go back up. And as I watched them, I realized that that's how they were being fed. They were skimming the surface of the water for like these little bugs, and maybe some of them were getting fish, but they were slowing down to be fed. And it hit me, we have to slow down to be fed. You know, we all want to like soar on eagle's wings, and God's like, that's good sometimes, but you're eventually going to crash if you don't slow down and be fed. And so Jesus invites us into this experience of solitude where we find him in lonely places, where we find him in lonely places. So that's one practice that we have to make as we're thinking about this idea of moving towards God and others. Often the first thing we need is that solitude. After Jesus' baptism, before he started his ministry, he spent 40 days in the wilderness. If we want to move towards God and others, often it begins with this journey of solitude. But not only did Jesus make a practice of solitude, he made a practice of community. And often when we think about Jesus' community, we look at the stories from his later life. But since we're getting close to Advent, I want to stay close to this moment when he was born. Because I think it's one thing to go, okay, like God the Son, Jesus chose this community for himself. But when we look at the story of Jesus's birth, we find that God chose a community for him too. And there is a lot of consistency between the way that God built this early community for Jesus and the community that Jesus would later build for himself. So I want us to look back at Luke 2 again. And I want us to start reading in verse 8, because if we're going to be attentive to Jesus, we have to seek him in community. And it says this, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests.' And when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.' So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger." Now, when we read that story, have you ever wondered why shepherds? I mean, God comes to the world and he goes to a lonely field with some lowly shepherds. Why shepherds? Well, if you've ever wondered that, that is the exact question that the people who read the story in Jesus' day would have been asking themselves, because shepherds were literally at the bottom rung. They were on the lowest part of the Palestinian social ladder. They were right down there with tax collectors and dung sweepers. They were second-class citizens who were considered untrustworthy in their day. There's a historian who writes, his name is Dr. Jeremias, and he said shepherds were despised in everyday life. Rabbis actually banned pasturing sheep and goats in Israel except on the desert plains. So they couldn't even practice their craft in Israel proper. They had to go out to the desert. They were literally pushed to the margins of society. In the Mishnah, which is Judaism's written record of the oral law, shepherds are referred to in very belittling terms. One passage describes them as incompetent. Another one says that if you saw one fall into a pit, you should feel no obligation to help them out. That's nice. And so these shepherds, not only that, they were actually deprived of all of their civil rights. They couldn't fulfill judicial offices. They weren't admitted as witnesses in court. It's written that if you bought wool, you could not buy wool or milk or goat from a shepherd because it was assumed it was stolen property. So these guys, there was an extreme prejudice against them to the point that in Jerusalem in Jesus' day, they were given the official label sinners, which was a technical legal term for a class of despised people. That's what it was like to be a shepherd in Jesus' day. And we know that Jesus would ultimately choose to be a friend of sinners, right? That he for himself would choose to associate with these despised classes of people, the tax collectors, the drunkards, the shepherds. And it's one thing to go, okay, Jesus would choose that as an adult, but it's another thing to realize God chose that for him from the beginning. From the very beginning, Jesus was this bridge between God and the very least of these in our communities. So if we want to be attentive to Jesus, if we want to find him, we are going to have to seek him among the lowly. This fall, I was invited to be a part of a fellows program that was put together by the United Way, and it was called Real City, which stood for Racial Equity Action Leadership. And one of the sessions, they had a community organizer named Phyllis Hill come in, and I've known Phyllis for a while, love her a lot, so I was really excited that she was coming in to do this particular session. But Phyllis did what she all so often does, and she asked this question that just kind of got to me. She told her story, and then she goes, so of this room, she asks, so who are you bringing with you today? Here you are, you guys are all ready to do this work of racial equity and leadership, and so who are you bringing with you today? Who have you brought into this room?
Whose story can you tell? Whose name have you been lifting up in prayer? Who is it that, and then she goes, and I want you to say their names now. They're putting us on the spot. She's like, say their names. Call out the names of those that you are bringing in here, that you are wanting to work for justice in this community, to see them have a better life. Say their names. And I'm like, you know, and I do a lot of this kind of work. So I had a few names, but I didn't say them because there was this piece in my heart that was like, Rachel, you haven't had these people come and sit at your table with you. And you haven't been in their house and sat with them. You consider yourself their friend, but there's still a lot of distance between my life and theirs. And so Phyllis did what she so often does, and she got at the heart of the issue. And it made me think about the parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 25, and he talks about the king, God the Father, at the end of time, separating the sheep from the goats. And he takes the sheep and he puts them on his right hand and he says this to them. He says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And then these people say to him, Lord, when did we do these things? When did we see you in these places? And I love the answer Jesus provides. He says, truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of these least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. You did for me. And so as we move towards God and others, part of our practice has to be being attentive to where Jesus is. We have to practice caring for those who are the very least of these in our communities. You know, Joel mentioned that we have the boxes for the homeless, and that's a great place to start. But my prayer for our community is that by this time next year, if I were to stand here and say, ask you what Phyllis asked us, to say the name of someone that you are walking with, that you are caring for, that you are praying with, that you are standing with in our community, that you would have names. And not only would you have names, but you would have sat at their table. And you would have invited them to your table, and you would have had communion and broken bread together. Because that's what Jesus invites us to do. He asks us to make space in our lives for the least of these, and when we do that, we find that we have made space for him. That's the great mystery. When we make space for the least of these, we have made space for him. So that's one way that we seek Jesus in community. Another way that we seek Jesus in community is to share one another's stories, to seek him in one another's stories. Turn with me to Matthew 2. In Matthew 2, we see this story of the visit of the Magi. So the Magi, they came from the east, and they're looking for the one who's been born king of the Jews. And so they wanted to come, and they wanted to worship him. And then we get down to verse 10, and it says, and when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshiped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. Now, whenever we read this story, traditionally we think of the three wise men. But if you notice, it never gives us a number. That's not a real thing. It could have been 3, it could have been 12, it could have been 30. We just don't know how many came. All we know is that they came on a long journey from the east. So that could have been 1,000 miles from Persia, or it could have been 3,800 miles from China. We don't really know. But whenever I think about the story of the Magi, the thing that I love is that they saw Jesus' star, they knew there was a long journey ahead of them, if they wanted to be with him, and they chose to walk that, or probably ride on camels. But they chose to make this long journey, to leave this life of comfort. If you were a Magi, wise man in the east, you were doing pretty good for yourself. But they chose to leave that comfort to seek Jesus out. And what a story they had to tell. When it was all said and done, they had this amazing story, and at its heart was this discovery of the Messiah, of the Savior of the world. And T.S. Eliot envisions what this might have been like for the Magi in his poem called The Journey of the Magi. Now, rarely would I read you guys a whole poem, but I like story time. So if you just will hang with me, settle in. It is circle time here at Life and Development. And we are going to read together, or I am going to read to you, The Journey of the Magi. This is how T.S. Eliot envisions it. This is one of the Magi speaking. A cold coming we had of it, just the worst time of the year. For a journey, and such a long journey, the ways deep and the weather sharp, the very dead of winter, and the camels galled, sore-footed, refractory, lying down in the melting snow. There were times we regretted the summer palaces on slopes, the terraces, the silken girls bringing sorbet. Then the camel men cursing and grumbling and running away and wanting their liquor and women and the night fires going out and the lack of shelters and the cities hostile and the towns unfriendly and the villages dirty and charging high prices. A hard time we had of it. At the end, we prefer to travel all night, sleeping in snatches, with the voices singing in our ears saying that this was all folly. Then at dawn, we came down to a temperate valley, wet below the snow line, smelling of vegetation with a running stream and a water mill beating the darkness, and three trees on the low sky, and an old white horse galloped away in the meadow. Then we came to a tavern with vine leaves over the lintel, six hands at an open door dicing for pieces of silver, and feet kicking the empty wineskins. But there was no information, and so we continued. And arriving at evening, not a moment too soon, finding the place, it was, you might say, satisfactory. All this was a long time ago. I remember, and I would do it again, but set down this, we were led all that way for birth or death. There was a birth, certainly. We had evidence and no doubt. I had seen birth and death, but we had thought they were different. This birth was hard and bitter agony for us, like death, our death. We returned to our places, these kingdoms, but no longer at ease here. And the old dispensation with alien people clutching their gods. I should be glad of another death. In Eliot's imagination, the Magi were forever changed by their journey. And when, in his imagination, they told this story, the climax was this hard and bitter agony of letting go of their idols and their comfort and their old ways. And yet what he envisions at the last is this old Magi reflecting on his experience and saying, I should be glad of another death. I should be glad of another death. And if you want to attend to Jesus, if you want to find him in one another's stories, it is powerful to sit with people who can say these kind of things, who can say, I should be glad of another death. People who can say, it's been a long and difficult journey. While we were on retreat as a faith community several weeks ago, the last exercise we did was to make a piece of art. Each person was given this wooden board, and there were all of these different supplies, and Joel actually brought his and shared it last week, but each person was told to create a visual story, a representation of their experience, of what they had walked with as they had journeyed with Jesus in solitude and community over the course of those several days. And so as each person finished, Kelly Clemens, who was directing this experience, was posting them on this long wall of windows. And so at the end, you just had all of these visual stories just put together in this amazing tapestry. And as people walked back in, because after that was done, you were supposed to get yours, and then you'd take it to your small group, and you'd share your story with your small group. As people were coming in, everyone just looked at it, and the thing that I heard over and over and over again was, I wish I could hear all of the stories. I mean, I know I'm going to get to hear my small groups, but man, I wish I could hear the story of that one, and that one, and that one. And so at the end of the retreat, as we were closing our time together, I brought our community back to that holy curiosity they felt. And I told him, I said, remember how as you were walking in, you saw all of this, and what did you feel? You wanted to know the story. That is a holy curiosity. That is something in us that God has created, and it's because he wants us to share our stories with one another. There's this beautiful thing about when we begin to open up our lives, because what I saw in our small group, and I think this was true in so many, we feel so alone and so isolated, and we're so afraid that if we open up, we're going to be rejected. But the exact opposite happens. When we begin to share our stories, and whenever we create space for others to share their stories with us, and we practice listening, we don't experience rejection. What we experience is this amazing love that has always been there, but it just wasn't being shared because we hadn't created space to listen to one another. And that is critical. If we want to attend to Jesus, we have got to look for him in one another's stories, which means we are going to practice listening. So next to your heart, and even if it was an imaginary one that you drew on your hand, I want you to write down the name of someone in this faith community whose story you want to know. And it cannot be mine or Joel's name, because you guys get to hear our stories all the time. I mean, I'd love to sit down with you guys, but I want it to be someone else in our faith community. Someone who you felt drawn to, and maybe you haven't really created that space to listen. To know their story, maybe even to share your story with them. Who would that be? Whenever we seek Jesus, we seek him in solitude, we seek him in community, we find him among the lonely, we find him in one another's stories. We also, to be attentive to him, need to seek him in our families. We need to seek him in our families. A great spiritual teacher once said, it is easy to love people far away. It is not always easy to love those close to us. Bring love into your home, for this is where our love for each other must start. God placed Jesus in a human family, which means, like Selah, he knows what it's like for his mom to tell embarrassing stories about him. Probably knew a little bit about what it was like for her to yell at him. Jesus knew what it was like to have annoying siblings. What it was like to feel family tension in moments. To sit around the table with these amazing relatives and just laugh together. To share meaningful meals with each other. Jesus knew these experiences. Not just because he needed to know them, but because God put him in a family. That was the best way for Jesus to come to us. You know, but as an adult, we see him draw a much wider circle of family than most of us do. There's this moment when Jesus and his brothers and mother were looking for him, and Jesus says to the crowd that he was teaching, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And then he answers his own question, and he says, those who do the will of God are my brother and my sister and my mother. That's a very different definition than most of us have for who our families are. But if I take what Scripture teaches seriously, then it means that each of you here in this room, you are my family. Really, truly my family. Maybe it was two weeks ago, I can't remember now, there was a couple in our church who came up to me and they were like, Rachel, we need you to settle a bet we have. And I was like, this sounds fun. So they said, we have this bet. One of us thinks that your sister sits behind you, attends the service, and is here almost every week. The other one was like, I don't think it's your sister. And I was like, well, last week I answered, no, I actually don't have a biological sister. Bethany, they thought you were my sister. Amy gets mistaken to be my sister all the time. I was like, no, these are great ladies. They just don't happen to be my sister. But I was thinking about it this week, and I was like, maybe I should have answered yes. Maybe that was the actual right answer, that yes, Bethany is my sister. Because this whole idea of us being brothers and sisters in Christ, it's not like this nice sentiment. It is a spiritual truth and a spiritual reality. And so we seek God in our families at home, but we also seek him in this family together. The author of Hebrews was instructing the church, and the author said this, Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but continue and gather all the more as you see the day approaching. When we gather here together, whether it's on Sundays or in a life group or during the week in meals together or for some crazy fun thing like trampoline dodgeball, there is something that is holy that is happening. We are seeking Jesus together as a family. And he calls us to make space for that. To make space for that. The Apostle John says that Jesus gave to all who believe the right to become children of God. So here we are, this great, big, wonderful family. And I've already given you some homework this week. I have asked you to seek Jesus in solitude, to find some space in your week where you can seek Jesus, where you will make space for solitude and for him. We've talked about finding a concrete way to practice caring for the lowly, whether that's the holiday boxes for the homeless or something else that's been tugging on your heart, to find and actually reach out to that person whose name you wrote down and to hear their story. But I want us to practice this gratitude for our family together. And Joel didn't know that I was going to do this morning whenever he shared earlier, but we do have the ritual that Joel mentioned as a part of what we do together as a family. And like he described, when we sit down to eat a meal together, we each share three things we're grateful for, we share one thing that we like about ourselves, and then we pick someone and we tell that person what we really like about them. And I want us to do this together because the reason why we practice that gratitude is because gratitude precedes joy. We want to have a house that is full of love and joy, and that just doesn't magically happen. But if we practice gratitude, it produces joy. And as a faith community, we want to practice gratitude because we want to be a place where joy is well known. That when you come together, there is joy in being here with one another. So one of the reasons why I wanted you to get close to each other this morning is because I want you to pair up or to be in a group of three or maybe a group of four because we've got some time this morning. And what I want you to do is I want you to share three things together this morning. The first one, I want you to all go around and share one thing you're grateful for. So each person in your little group will share one thing that they're grateful for. And then I want you to share one thing you love about being you. What's one thing that's just really great about being you? And then finally, I want you to share one thing that you appreciate about this faith community, this family of God that you have here. So if you want to go ahead and split up, I'll give you guys some time to do that. If you didn't get to finish, don't worry. I'll keep my prayer short, and you guys can just keep going. As we move into Advent, I do want to encourage you guys to make a point of using this season that's coming, of anticipating Jesus's arrival, this season where we don't start celebrating until the end, actually. That what we do in the weeks leading up to Christmas Eve is we make space. We reflect. We think about our life with God and how we can better love and serve and pursue him and one another. So this series may be over, but Advent is the perfect time to practice not being rushed and making space, of being present and not reacting, of moving towards God and one another. So let's just commit that that's what we're going to do together for the next 4 weeks. Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you for always being here. And may we just create space to experience you in our lives this season. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine on you. May he be gracious and compassionate to you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, the Son,
and the Holy Spirit. And all God's creatures say, amen. We love you guys. We will look forward to having you here with us next week for Advent. Bring friends, bring family. It will be a fun time.